Before we read the scriptures, we will look to go and pray first. We will read the two passages as I go along in the preaching itself. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing. Our Lord, our God, we thank you once again for giving us this time and place whereby we can gather as one people, Lord, to hear your word. Once again, we pray you'll be pleased to grant us even ears to hear your word, Lord. You will open our eyes, open our ears, even soften our hearts. As we come before your word, Lord, once again we pray for the preacher that will be pleased to use him as your mouthpiece, and you know his weakness, not just bodily weakness, spiritual weakness, mental weakness. Just be pleased to use him, even share with your people, Lord, what he has learned from your word. They will be made effective, Lord, not only to our minds, but more importantly, they will find roots in our hearts. It will grow in our hearts, and your word, Lord, will find even fruition in our way of life. That all that we do, Lord, all it may be pleasing to your inner sight. So teach us and guide us, O Lord, as we even consider your word briefly. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we will not read the scripture first. We will go along. We will read in unison later as we go along in our sermon. Again, as we are aware of, we are on a series of studies on the topic building up one another. And our last sermon, which is the first sermon of the series, I have laid down some important foundational thoughts for the series. Firstly, we noted that the motivation for building up one another, or for that matter, any service to the Lord, they have come from the constraining love of Christ, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and also for the glory of God. And secondly, we also note from our brief study on Romans chapter 12, verse 3 to 13, that the basis for building up one another are we are members in the body of Christ, and we are also children of the family of God. These are the two bases, or two foundational bases. And I would like to add on that we are also soldiers in the Lord's army. And we are athletes of the team Jesus Christ as well. And okay, now putting aside such seemingly lofty thoughts or concepts or the body love of Christ or building up one another, and setting on a more practical note, treat the body love of Christ expresses itself in very simple matters like rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We read that in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Okay, today we are receiving Sister Wee into our membership. And our brother, you know, have found a goodly helmet in the person of Sister Wee Yen. And our Sister Wee Yen has also found a place, or two places where she can call home. And she has joined us in our worship. She has joined us in it. And she has finally found a place where she can also call home in Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church. And it is definitely an occasion for us to rejoice with her, isn't it? And within the space of a month, we have also witnessed two of our very dear sisters, Laya and Cecilia, who have lost their loved ones. And isn't it an occasion also for us to weep with them? And that's why man is. Body life of Christ is very practical. It's not something very lofty, something very mystical, something magical. Though it is, it was, it is. But yet, it's so practical that we can be with those who be and rejoice those who rejoice in a very practical way. And also, if you desire to be an instrument in the Master's hand to effect change in the life of our brethren for the glory of God, and this whole process cannot take place in a vacuum. It had to take place in the body of Christ, which is the church. That is where building up one another is in love, in prayer, in service, in submission, comes into picture. Okay, what then are the essentials for the body life of Christ to stick together and get it going in the face of a watching world? I would like to submit to you that the foundational an evident outworking of body life is love. Not a simple, not a mystical kind of love, but the love which we've experienced from Christ and outflow from His love to us. And this love is actually depicted for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It doesn't define to us what love is, but it shows us what love is. It shows us how love looks like in our very ordinary pace of life, be it in school, at home, or at play, or even in church. So you say love's there, it says that love is patient and love is kind. It also says that love is endures. But it also mentioned that love is something that will endure forever. Something that is excellent. It mentioned that love never ends. It also says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love is not blind. Even between spouses, love is not blind. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love is never at the expense of God's honor or His truth. So this is, and love will endure forever. Okay, so for the start, we will consider loving one another, and then followed by one of the outworking of love, which is to pray for one another. For that, let us turn to our passage, Romans chapter 13, verse 8 to 10, since it's printed in our weekly, we shall read together. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 to 10. We shall read together in unison. If there are Bibles with you, please turn to it. If you have not, just turn to the bulletin. The passage is printed there. Let's read together. Romans 13, verse 8 to 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in these words: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The first thing I want to note is the underlying attitude for loving one another, because a scripturer and a correct attitude will go a long way in any spiritual endeavor for the Lord. Okay, first of all, the underlying attitude is not out of the generosity of our vast resources. Okay, now many of us feel and think that if only we have lots of time and money in our hands, or any other resources in our hands, if we are spiritually gifted in many areas, and endowed with natural abilities and intelligence, then only can we love one another more effectively. While it is true in certain circumstances, I do not rule that out. Yet such an unwarranted notion has hindered many from loving one another, because they feel they are always inadequate. And this feeling of inadequacy simply takes the life and breath away, and drive away from many children of God who would otherwise have been a source of blessing to others in the body of Christ. Secondly, the underlying attitude is neither out of our spare change. I think most of us have this experience, including myself. We've seen some students selling flats, their little sticker at the MRT stations. And you come out of the MRT station, suddenly you realize you have no spare change. Two things: either you walk away, you try to avoid them, or you pick up the note and put inside the tin can. So what do you do normally? What I did, I will walk away because I don't have spare change. I can't do much because I don't have spare change. And if I have, I will put my 5 cents or 10 cents into the tin. And I feel I've done it. I put my sticker on my pocket, I can walk around the shopping complex, I can go outside without feeling guilty because I did it. I've done something already. I've given my spare change for some charitable organization or causes. Yeah, we have brought this attitude also into into the church, sadly. We only give our spare change. If only we have some spare moments, and we are convinced ourselves that we are really very busy people, and could only spare our small change of time, our effort, and our love, when it's time to weep with those who weep, and when it's time to rejoice with those who rejoice. And once done, we give ourselves a pat on the shoulder and say, well done. Well done, Moses. You have given your 10 cents already. But where does our Lord require of us? Or what does our Lord require of us? What Christ really wants is not your generosity, your vast resources, nor your spare change, but your widow's mind and your sacrificial love for one another that costs you something. Remember, it was Christ who said and demonstrated what it meant to be. Greater love has no man than this, than someone laid down his life for his friend. The text tells us in verse 8 that the scriptural underlying attitude is, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others have fulfilled the law. This is verse I'm reading from the NIV version, which correctly render it to bring up the sense of the verse, which is, let no debt remain, but accept the continuing debt to love one another. It's a continuous debt of loving one another. Okay, now the concept of in debt to others is not uncommon in the epistle of Romans. You have noticed that we are first of all in debt to the unbelieving world to preach the gospel in Romans 1:16. We are in debt to the indwelling spirit to live a spirit-led life in Romans 8:12-17. We are also in debt to the state. Remember, we are in debt to the state to pay our dues and our taxes. That's in Romans chapter 13, verse 6. And now we are in debt. We are to our brethren to love one another just as Christ loved us. In Romans 13, verse 8. Just as we are in debt to the world with the gospel, and just as we are in debt to the government to pay our tax and dues, we are in debt to one another with our love. We really owe it to one another to show our love, not only in words, but in deeds as well. Now, how do we love one another then? See the text. We are not left with a clueless. For the text has given us a few principles of from verse 9 to verse 10 we read how we can love one another. Of course, it's a summary of the, it's not an exhaustive list. It's taken from the second table of the Ten Commandments. And it's stated in a negative manner. Now I shall take some with the additional thoughts from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I will complete it with a positive restatement of how we are to love one another. First of all, by not committing adultery and to keep ourselves sexually pure in heart, speech and action. This is taken from question 71 of the WSC. Secondly, we are not to commit murder and also to making full effort to preserve the lives of others. The WSC question and answer 68. We are not to steal from others and to lawfully acquire and increase others' money and possessions. Not only must we not steal, must lawfully help to increase others' people's wealth. This is taken from WSC question 74. But we are not to covet our neighbor's goods and have a proper loving attitude towards others and their possessions. Taken from WSC question 80. And may I add one more to complete the list? That is, by not bearing false witness and to tell the truth and to maintain the and to promote others' reputation, especially when testifying. This is taken from WSC question 77. Don't worry, the children will learn it soon, maybe earlier than us. So this is something that we can take home with. So it's not just a negative by not doing certain things, but we are to do certain, have certain positive effect on our neighbors, on our brethren. That's one way to show our love to them. Okay, of course, having considered briefly what it is to love one another, we shall now consider what it is to pray for one another. We shall read the passage of scripture together again. Turn with me to James chapter 5. It's printed in the bulletin. Mm. 13 to 20. We shall read together. James chapter 5, 13 to 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing song of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the saved will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover the multitude of sin. To begin with again, what is prayer? I think again our children will learn it soon, maybe not so soon. This question 98 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives a very succinct and beautiful answer to what prayer is. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins, and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. This is how prayer is defined for us, scripturally from Westminster Confession Catechism. But a saintly preacher from an earlier era, Leonard Ravenhill, says something concerning prayer meeting and also prayer. He remarked that the Cinderella of the church today is the prayer meeting. The handmaid of the Lord is unloved, unwooed, because she is not dripping with pearls of intellectualism, nor glamorous with the skill of philosophy. Neither is she enchanting with the tiara of psychology. She wears the home-tailored clothes of sincerity and humility, and so is not afraid to kneel. Sadly, what is true of the prayer meeting is also true for praying for one another. This handmaid of the Lord has fallen upon lean times too. What then are some of the common lapses in praying for one another? First common lapses is he has become a parting words with one another. What do I mean by this? Imagine you are talking to someone pours his heart to you, and he share his problem with you, and how to say goodbye to the person. Tell me, how do you say goodbye to the person? Brother, I'll pray for you. Don't worry, I'll pray for you. I will strive to remember you in prayer. Then off you go. Never mind, off you go, but you do not even remember that you are supposed to pray for him. The next time I will meet him, he say, brother, thanks for praying for me. My problem is over. But you couldn't remember the prayer item, you know, and you never even prayed for him, and yet you dare to acknowledge, oh yes, yes, thank God, praise the Lord. So this has become a parting word, don't we? We have no longer lost the... I remember when I was a youth, what happened is when I share a problem, when we are facing difficulty in our Christian life, even in our school life, in our exams, our mentor will, on the right on the spot, will pray for us. Just pull out to a corner and pray. Maybe it's just one off, or the person will pray, but yeah, he will pray, and he really pray for you. Instead of just saying, okay, brother, I'll pray for you. Yeah, always in my heart, I'll pray for you, but in here, you never pray for the person. You clear. So I think it's something whereby it has become a habit, sadly, and we ought to, if we say we want to pray for someone, whether in person or whether through what apps, through messaging, we better keep our word and we honor what we have said and we'll pray for him. Then and there on the spot, if not even continuously, jot it down somewhere and pray for the person. The second lesson in our prayer for one another is we only think that the prayer warriors need to pray. First of all Christians are called to pray. Even though, and I'm saying this very carefully, and with lots of caveats, what are they? You can ask me later. Like lots of caveats. That in the history of the church, there are really some Christians who have been called to a ministry of prayer and intercession for others and in the church. I can think of this pair of aged sisters living in the far country of Scotland, in the Isles of Lewis, Peggy and Christine Smith, that godly and prayerful pair of aged sisters who have become invalid through illnesses. They can no longer go to church, but they spend the rest of their life praying for the church, praying for revival in their midst. And the Lord honored and answered their prayer, which resulted in the Lewis revival of the 1949. And some of the old folks who have experienced that revival can still testify to you now. You visit the island of Lewis, how the Lord has blessed them in a very remarkable way. And in order to acknowledge that these two sisters who pray and pray and pray for revival to come upon their kind of churches. Unfortunately, what seems to be the exception, and really the rare exception, has become a norm in some Christian circles. And this seems to be their domain, their monopoly to pray. They are called prayer warriors or intercessors. They are even called generals of God. They have the key to the generals command center that the rest of us do not have. They are called, and they seem to have a greater faith. They seem to be a more abler wrestler with God and have a more surer answers to their prayer. And I'm sure you have come across some recommended prayer warriors in your life. This church can pray better. You must go and pray in this church. There's a sister in this church who can pray. People always answer her prayer. I mean, God always answer her prayer. You must ask her to pray for you. Pray for your child exams. Pray for your work. They are more dearer to the Lord. However, such a warranted idea of a more effective prayer warrior, of an elite group of Christians who are nearer to the throne of grace than the rest of us, somewhat siphon off the impetus for all of us to pray for one another. And we are quick praying for one another, and the church becomes the domain of the prayer warriors in better corners, if they are such a person. And we are also quick to excuse ourselves by pushing our responsibility to them, since they have greater faith, since they have more time, since they are nearer to the throne of grace. We push the responsibility to them. And to those who are also more faithful in coming to the prayer meeting. Of course, the final blow to our lack of love to pray, the final blow is really our lack of love. Which is lack of love for one another. Which is actually one of I think it would be the real underlying reasons why we are not praying for one another. But we can forget about the prayer warriors, we can forget about the earlier reason, but I think the real reason is our lack of love. That's why I say love is really the essential, the thing that sticks. What reminds you to pray for one another, or what will remind you to serve one another, to submit to one another, or to edify one another, is really love. You do love the person, you do love the church, you can forget about everything that comes after building up one another's life. And dearly beloved, we are often languishing at a different lapses of prayer for one another at different points of our life, don't we? And many times we really lack of love for one another. Sometimes we push the responsibility to the prayer meeting, to the elders of the church, to the prayer warriors of the church. However, the example of Elijah cited in our text, which is in James, should encourage us to persevere on in prayer. Okay, now, first of all, Elijah was not, and is never a superman. Don't think he's a superman, not a Fantastic Four. But a man of, with the same nature as ours, that is frail as dust. He has high moments when he confronted a king he had in the beginning of the drought. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 17. He confronted King Ahab. And I think after his confrontation with King Ahab, he's ready and all ready to preach in his bag with 52 outlines for the next 52 Sundays. Oh, no, Saturday, sorry. The two sermons. But yet the Lord asked him to go east, to hide yourself at this brook called Kerith near Jordan Valley. And he had to. That was really his low moments in his ministry. Instead of publicly telling the children of Israel to come back to the Lord because of the drought, which is a sign of God's judgment upon the people, God asked him to hide yourself in the brook Kerith. He's all ready to preach, but there's no pulpit for him to preach. And not only was he told to hide himself at the brook Kerith, he was also being fed by ravens, remember? But the next thing you may have missed it is the brook started to dry up. He too had to face the drought. He's not exempted from the judgment from the Lord or the chastisement from the Lord. He too had to face this chastisement from the Lord. And the Lord asked him to go to stay with the widow in Phoenicia to escape from the drought. So this is his real low moments, but yet he continued to pray. He held steadfastly to the Lord's word, and he prayed that the rain would return again. Next, what then are our prayer items? What are we to pray for? Again, the text does not leave us clueless. If you look at your notes, first of all, we are to pray for the sick. In verse 13 to verse 16, we are to pray for the sick in our midst. Secondly, we are to pray for the wayward. Verse 16, implied in verse 16 and also 19 to 20. We can pray for the wayward. And may I add, among others, again, it's not exhaustive. We are to pray for the Lord's servants, especially your pastors, your elders, your deacons, your church leaders, your missionaries, your Sunday school teachers, your Bible study teachers, your care group leaders, in their trials, in their ministry, and for open doors of service, and to serve the Lord with a good conscience, especially the last part, to serve the Lord with a good conscience. Something where we ourselves, we are serving in the Lord's work, we neglect too. We also have forgotten that we need to serve the Lord with a good conscience. And many servants of the Lord have suffered shipwreck or are no longer in the service of the Lord because they have not been serving the Lord with a good conscience. So that's something whereby we need prayer. And please pray for the Lord's servants in these several areas, especially those in our teaching ministry, that they faced several trials in their life. Personally, what happened is what happened to my another dear friend who is also pursuing full time ministry and studying part time as a in a seminary. And when both of us I decided to enroll on the Audifer Seminary on a part-time basis. Our moms, both our moms, facing illnesses. My mom, as most of you all have been aware, is aging towards dementia. And her mom, a dear friend of mine, her mom have a cancer. Well, why suddenly it seems that things stop on our track? Why we have a mom? Why our mom was aging towards dementia, and why his mom have cancer? So these are trials of our life. And also, we also have reminded each other often in the WhatsApp to do all things with a good conscience, lest we suffer shipwreck. So do pray for us, pray for your leaders, pray for your elders, especially now as they have to hold the fort with our pastor. And pray for our Sunday school teachers as they week in, week out. It's very tiring, very straining to teach and not to be ministered to. Of course, we also have to pray for the lost. And of course, I quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says something very interesting. He says, if your theology keeps you from having a sincere burden for the lost, then there's something wrong in your theology. Something very wrong with your theology. And beloved, we have inherited a scriptural and goodly theological heritage from the Lord, nicknamed as Calvinism or the Reformed faith. This theology is enshrined in our subordinate standards, namely, I think you have to know, I think William would know very, very well. In our, what are our subordinate standards? I heard some whispering. It's our Westminster Confession as well as Catechisms. They are our subordinate standards. On the one hand, this theology has filled our minds with the loftiest call of God and set our hearts aflame in gratitude and thanksgiving to God for His sovereign saving grace. And on the other hand, this theology has also humbled many to go on their knees to pray for the gathering of God's people and send them on their way to preach the gospel to all nations, that the knowledge of the glory of God may fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. He was best exemplified in the lives of Calvin, his Academy for Pastors, and the Reformation Church of Geneva. Calvin not only preach, he also wrote many commentaries, but he also teach a new generation of pastors. And his preacher boys were sent to all parts of Europe, including the dangerous streets of Catholic France, as well as to the Amazon Delta of Brazil, to preach the gospel. And they suffered martyrdom there and then. While we pray for the salvation of the lost, let us also remember to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth His laborers into the harvest. In putting everything together and putting into perspective, actually our love and our prayer for one another is but a pale reflection of Christ's love and prayer for us. Christ loved His own from everlasting to everlasting, and even gave His life to pay for a ransom for their sins, for our sins. Christ died on the cross for sinners who deserve nothing but eternal condemnation because they have sinned against God. Christ rose from the grave, ascended back to heaven, and is now sitting at the right hand of God to intercede for us. And Christ is coming back again for His people and to bring us back home. Meantime, Christ chose us to use our very feeble love for one another to show the world that we are His disciples. He uses our faithless prayer to accomplish His will. But isn't that amazing? God chose us, or Christ chose us, puny little creatures like us, malfunctioning people like us, to reflect His love to the world and to accomplish His will. Think for a moment. And to conclude, let me just quote, for example, from the early church. The early church took Christ's commandments to love one another seriously and to a new level, unknown then in the world. So much so that a historian remarked that at no other time in history of Christianity did love so characterize the entire church as it did in the first three centuries. The early church father, Justin Martyr, from the 2nd century AD, sketched Christian love this way. And I quote, "We who used to value wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We who used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country, now because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for one another as well as our enemies." The pagan Roman society took note of it and reportedly made the following exclamation: "See how they love one another." Would our individualistic and pragmatic society also see the difference in us and also exclaim, "See how they love one another," or "how they hate one another," and "how they consume one another"? It's for us to show to the world that we are Christ's disciples by our love. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you once again for giving us this time that we can come and even to hear from the preaching of your word. We pray once again that you help us, Lord, not just to fill them in our minds, but more importantly that you will fill our hearts, that your word will reach our hearts, that your word will even blossom and bring forth much fruit in our lives for your glory. So even as we continue our worship, enable us all to truly, Lord, worship you in spirit and in truth. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.